In 1990, college football coach Jimmy Johnson became professional football coach for Dallas Cowboys. When he did, he divorced his wife of 26 years. He said that he didn't need a wife in coaching on a professional level. He needed a wife when he was coaching on the college level because he had to portray a certain image. He needed a wife for social functions and also to convey the right message to the parents of college recruits so that he looked like a family man and that a coach that would look after their sons. But he said once he got to the pros, his wife was no longer necessary and actually would be a distraction to him in winning football games. In 1992, Cheryl Hall of the Dallas Morning News had an interview with Johnson, and the coach, who saw himself as sort of the CEO of the team, recounted, "Above everything else, the thing that matters most to me as CEO, meaning the head coach, is that we win. There's only one goal. If anyone in the organization doesn't have that goal, then I get someone new in the organization." That apparently included in his personal life, Cheryl Hall comments as well. The day Jerry Jones hired Johnson, Hall remarks, the new coach took his wife to dinner and fired her. Johnson recalled, "I told her I can either be head coach of the Dallas Cowboys or married to you, and I've decided to be the head football coach of the Dallas Cowboys." Hall also notes in her article that Johnson said that winning football games is a top priority and his sons are his second priority. If you know anything about Jimmy Johnson, you know he won a lot of football games. But I seriously doubt he won Father of the Year or Husband of the Year award. He had misplaced priorities. He was like the one guy who went hunting with a group of his friends, and the group of friends paired off into groups of two as they went out hunting for the day. And at the end of the day, as night came, all the hunters returned, and one of them staggered back with a very heavy 8-point buck. The rest of his friends asked, "Where's Harry?" Which the hunter says, "Oh, well, Harry is, you know, a mile or so back on the trail. He had a heart attack." The friend said, "What? You brought back this buck, but you left your friend back on the trail?" He said, "Well, yeah, I wasn't too concerned about anybody stealing Harry." Now, I know that first story is true about Jimmy Johnson. I'm not too sure about the second one. But they both illustrate the truth that misplaced priorities lead to a lot of negative things. Certainly, we understand that there's nothing wrong with football or hunting, but when those things become the most important thing, then we have a problem. They should never be the most important things. And yet all of us are tempted to have misplaced priorities. If we're not careful, we can put things above our relationships with other people and ultimately above our relationship with the Lord. And in so doing, we violate the two chief commands, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we're not careful, we can minor on the majors and major on the minors. And it seems that the believers, the Church of Rome, were struggling with this very thing. You recall from our earlier studies in Romans 14, Paul addresses the division that was happening in that church between Jewish and Gentile believers. You'll recall that the Jewish believers refrained from eating any meats because they were concerned about obeying kosher laws, according to Levitical food laws. You remember being in a pagan city like Rome, did not always guarantee that you were going to get a properly prepared piece of meat. So rather than risk it, they just became vegetarians. And that was fine in and of itself. Of course, it wasn't required in the law. But they made that choice from a lack of faith, and that was a problem. Paul calls these believers weak in faith, you'll remember, because they were not exercising their liberty in Christ, which they were allowed to do. Instead, they were restricting their liberty in Christ in ways that the Scripture never prescribed. And worse still, they wrongly judged their Gentile brethren on this diaphora, this indifferent matter. You remember the division in the church was not over essential doctrine, over the fundamentals of the faith. Instead, the division was over non-essentials, gray areas, indifferent matters, secondary issues, issues that in no way affect the gospel message and in no way affect one's salvation. And yet, the weaker in faith, these Jewish brethren, were judging the strong in faith, the Gentile brethren. The Gentiles, who had no problem, of course, eating meat, are referred to as strong in faith by Paul because they did exercise the liberty that they had in Christ. They understood that meat neither commends us to God nor condemns us before God. And yet, we've also learned that they misstepped just like their Jewish brethren. They were guilty of the same sin. They judged. They looked down on their brethren because their brethren were not exercising the liberties that they felt that they should. So both were taking a condescending attitude toward one another. They looked down on the Jewish brethren for holding to the traditions that they did. But worse still, the Gentile Christians flaunted their liberty before their Jewish brethren. Now, as we've said before, the Gentile brethren certainly had a right to eat the meat that they did. They were right in doing that. They were right in exercising their liberty. But they were wrong in their attitude. They were wrong for being insensitive toward their weaker brethren. They wrongly put their liberty in Christ above loving the brethren. They should have been mature enough to refrain from their liberties. They should have been mature enough to relinquish their liberties rather than rub the nose of their brethren in their liberties. As we saw here recently, believers strong in faith in Rome on this particular issue were not to hurt the weak in faith on this same issue. But they were. The strong in faith were despising the weak in faith. They were looking down on them. In so doing, they were putting a sort of peer pressure on the weak in faith to go along with them, to mutually participate in their liberties. But this was a problem because it violated their conscience. They thought it was wrong to eat the meat. And because it violated their conscience, it was sin. Because anything that goes against faith, that is not of faith, verse 23 in chapter 14 says, is sin. So what were the weak in faith trying to do? The weak in faith were trying to please the strong in faith by violating their conscience when really they should have been most concerned about pleasing the Lord. And the weak in faith would realize this after they violated their conscience. Then they'd feel a great sense of guilt for doing something they felt that they shouldn't do. Now, again, eating the meat wasn't the problem. That was not the sin. The sin was, is they thought they were doing something wrong. And so it became sin to this weaker brethren, and it hurt their relationship with the Lord. So what Paul is saying to the stronger brother in Romans 14 is, don't put this kind of peer pressure to participate in your same liberty. Love them. Help them. Don't hurt them. Put aside your liberty because no liberty is more important than you loving the brethren. Love is the major, so major on that. Liberty is the minor. As we learned last week, love for the brethren should dictate how we exercise our Christian liberty so we do not cause another brother to stumble. This is our responsibility. This is our responsibility to all Christians, but especially to the brethren who have a delicate conscience on particular gray areas that are not clearly spelled out for us in Scripture. If you recall from last week, Paul backed all of this up by giving various principles for Christian love and liberty in Romans 14, 13 through 16. And today he is going to give us the priority of Christian love and liberty in verses 17 and 18. Let's go ahead and look for that priority as we read from God's word beginning in verse 17 of Romans 14. Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." In short, Paul is asserting, instead of majoring on the minors of indifferent externals, we should major on the kingdom of God. First of all, Paul teaches we should not major on the minors of indifferent externals. Because if we do, if we major on the minors, we're not only going to hurt our relationship with the brethren, but we are also going to soil the testimony of Christ in the world. A true story is told of a church that had a great conflict over whether or not to have a Christmas tree in their Christmas program. One group of believers in that church felt that it was completely acceptable to have a Christmas tree in a church, so long as everyone understood the Christmas tree in a Christian sense. But there was another group that opposed that and said that a Christmas tree, because it is of pagan origins, should never have a place in a Christian church. Well, the time of the Christmas program approached, and before it started, one group drug in a Christmas tree to put it up front in the church. Well, the second group didn't like that very much, so they drug the tree out of the church building. The first group drug it back in and went back and forth like this for a while, and a great squabble ensued. Eventually, the squabble turned into a fist fight, and all of this landed in the newspapers because both groups sued each other. True story. Now, the tragedy is that incident conveyed that the Christian faith consists of what? It consists of whether or not you have a Christmas tree for a Christmas program. What a silly thing. What a sad thing. But this is what happens when we focus on minors rather than majoring on the majors. There is division in the church, and the name of Christ is soiled. Back in verse 16, you recall Paul writes, "So do not let what you regard as good," meaning your liberty, "be spoken of as evil." Recall from last week, Paul is saying here, if you disregard, if you despise, if you look down on your brother by insisting on your liberties, and you hurt your brother, the lost are going to see it. And it's going to give them an excuse to reject the gospel. You're going to give them the wrong impression that Christianity is basically about following the right to-do lists, doing the right do's and refraining from the wrong don'ts. And Paul says, don't give that impression. Why? For this reason, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Don't confuse the kingdom of God with indifferent secondary issues. Don't define the kingdom of God by these things, these externals. Because ultimately, what someone eats or doesn't eat, or what someone drinks or doesn't drink, is trivial. In the end, the kingdom of God consists in what? Paul tells us, in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he's basically saying to us, you put these eternal things first. Make them the priorities. The eternals, not the externals. Because when we are fixated on trivial externals, what do? We essentially reduce the Christian faith down to forms and ceremonies. But what counts most, the kingdom of God expressed through our lives, is lost. Listen, whether a person eats fish or doesn't eat fish on Friday, or whether a person drinks tea and coffee or refrains from those things, has nothing to do whether they're going to be a good Christian or not. The kingdom of God is not concerned with these kinds of externals. You know, when you look at this passage by Paul, the strong in faith, in a way, kind of resemble the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Of course, their views on many things were drastically different, but they were similar, ironically, in that they fell prey to the same error. Theologian Douglas Moo gives a very insightful comment on this. I'm going to read it to you. He says, "The strong place too high a value on Christian freedom from ceremonial observances. By insisting that they exercise their liberty in these matters, they cause spiritual harm to fellow believers and thereby fail to maintain a proper focus on what is truly important in the kingdom of God. Theirs, paradoxically, is the same fault as that of the Pharisees, only in reverse. Where the Pharisees insisted on strict adherence to the ritual law at the expense of justice, mercy, and faith, the strong are insisting on exercising their freedom from the ritual law at the expense of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For these are the qualities," Paul reminds the strong, "that are what the kingdom of God is all about, not eating and drinking." Of course, we know that the Pharisees in Jesus' day are sort of the prime classic example of what it is to major on the minors. They were caught up on secondary issues and they missed the main thing. And Jesus, of course, let them know it when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Pharisees tithed, and that was good. The law commanded that. But these guys ran away with it, got carried away with it to the point where they were literally counting out a tenth of their table spices. And yet they neglected the heart of the law, Jesus says, which is what? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The Gospel of John highlights this same contradiction in the Jewish leaders before the crucifixion of Jesus. They led Jesus to Pilate, but when they did, they would not go through the Praetorium because they didn't want to be defiled and therefore unable to participate in the Passover. So think about that. Here they are. They are in the process of crucifying the sinless Son of God, and yet what's the one thing on their mind? They are most concerned about not stepping on supposed defiled Gentile ground that would prevent them from participating in a religious ritual. They were majoring on a minor, and they missed the main thing. So we know the Pharisees are notorious for majoring on the minors. What's really interesting is our text brings out something that I think often gets overlooked, and it's this. Those who are strong in faith and who insist on their liberties can be guilty of the same sin as the Pharisees. They can major on the minors as well by focusing on their liberties too much. As I said a few weeks ago, libertine Christians who flaunt their liberties and mock other Christians that they regard as Pharisaical can become Pharisaical about those they regard as Pharisees. Libertarian Christians can often be just as legalistic. It's just that their legalism is in reverse. They major on the minor of liberties that they feel that they should exercise, just as the Pharisees majored on the minors of restricting liberties. Do you see how both are similar? Do you see where the focus is for both? Both put their focus, their attention on what? On the liberty, but not on loving the brethren. So they are both guilty of sin. Let me ask you this morning, what are some ways that you are prone to focus on secondary matters to the neglect of the main thing? Do you tend to be the Pharisee who is so caught up in exercising your liberty in Christ and wanting other Christians to participate in your same liberty? Are you so focused on that that in a sense you become a libertine Pharisee? Or do you tend to be the Pharisee who is all about restricting not only your own liberties, but making sure others are restricting theirs as well? And again, we're talking about indifferent matters. We're not talking about clear-cut sin or things where Scripture gives clear instruction. But are you all caught up in restricting liberties? Are you what we could call the traditional Pharisee? Or do you find yourself playing both parts? Depending on the issue. On one issue, you may be more of the libertine Pharisee. On another, you may be more of the traditional Pharisee. Whatever the case, the problem is this. Your focus is on what? It's on the liberty. Either for it or against it. And your focus is not on loving the brethren. For example, perhaps you have a rather restrictive view of church worship music. You feel that the godliest Christians in the best churches only sing hymns from a particular era, from a particular hymnal. Of course, you never do it off the screen. You sing all the verses, and all the hymns fit within a particular kind of liturgy. Further, you feel any Christian or church who does not meet your subjective criteria is less than you. Yes, loved of God, but not loved as much as you. Yes, accepted of God, but not accepted as much as you. Righteous, yeah, but not as righteous as you. In this case, I would just caution you. You're focusing too much on restricting liberties. And in the process, you're losing sight of the main thing, which is love for the brethren. Now, on the flip side, perhaps you are more progressive in your views on church worship music. You are, in many ways, the exact opposite of the person I just described, but you are similar in this way. You, too, look down on those, you judge those who don't quite dot all their I's across all their T's regarding music like you do. They don't have the same taste as you, so they are less than you. They're not as relevant. They're old-fashioned, legalistic. And you think your taste for music really is what is needed at this time in history. And so you feel that really your music should be imposed on everyone else in the church. Just like the more conservative brother can feel that way about his tastes. Like him, you can think church worship music should sound like all the CDs you listen to or on your smartphone. And if the pastors and others in the church don't want to do that, well, they just don't get it. They're not up to date like you are, not as cool or as relevant as you are. They don't get it. So let me tell you today, friend, here's something that maybe you are not getting. You are being a Pharisee. You might not think of yourself as that, but you are. You see, it cuts both ways. It cuts both ways. You're putting your liberty above love for the brethren. And in your heart, you have a pharisaical attitude that feels that you are more superior. And there's a failure to apply the gospel to your heart. And of course, this morning we can mention many different issues, dress, hairstyles, activities on the Lord's Day, choice of education for your children, entertainment choices. The list could go on and on, what you eat, what you don't eat, what you drink, what you don't drink. But whatever the issue, the point is this. We've got to avoid majoring on the minors. We've got to keep the main thing the main thing. And what is that? Paul tells us, it is the kingdom of God which finds expression through God's people who have loving relationships toward God and to others, especially the brethren. This is the main thing, Paul says. It's not exercising or restricting your liberty. The main thing is the kingdom of God. And that brings us to our second main point this morning. We should major on the kingdom of God. But what is that? What is the kingdom of God in this context? Well, let's first of all understand the kingdom of God is the realm of God's rule to which his people submit. There's a lot that we can say about the kingdom of God. But perhaps one of the most important things we could possibly say about the kingdom of God is that it is that. It is the kingdom of God. It is not the kingdom of a man or of men. And so by definition, the kingdom of God is above and over the kingdoms of men. The kingdom of God is infinitely superior to all kingdoms of men. The kingdoms of men only endure for a time and then they pass away. The Lord allows nations to rise and then to fall. They are victorious, and so they rise to power, they get prideful, and then in time, what happens? The Lord humbles them. He removes them and he replaces them. That is just basic history. You see it repeated over and over again. And that is exactly, if the Lord tarries, that is exactly what's going to happen to our own nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. I realize this is Memorial Day weekend, so I'm not trying to be a downer about our nation. Thankful for many wonderful things about our nation, but let's just understand our pride as a nation is going to be our undoing, just like all other nations that have preceded us. So often here, folks talk about our past greatness, our present greatness, our future greatness, and all of this is said without reference to God, as if we are the ones who have and will achieve this, not God. But such pride, according to the scripture, will be our undoing. We will not be the exception. This is just Bible. This is just history. And the reason why I mention it is because the kingdom of God stands in stark contrast to the kingdom of men. The kingdom of men will fade and pass away, but the kingdom of God will endure forever. There will be no end. The kingdom of God is the sovereign authority and rule of God given by the Father to the Son. As such, Christ will exercise his sovereign rule until he has subdued all that is hostile to God. Now, because the rule of God is over all things, there's a sense in which we could say the kingdom of God is over the whole world. That is, God is sovereign over his creation, over the entire world. But there's a particular sense and a special sense in which the rule of God, the kingdom of God, applies uniquely to the people of God. That is, those who have submitted, who have acknowledged the rule of God over them. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. True believers, in other words. And if that describes you this morning, friends, you can rightfully say you are in the kingdom of God, subject to Jesus, God's anointed king. You are no longer under the domain of darkness, under the kingdom of Satan, but instead you have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus taught that no one enters into this kingdom unless they have been born again, born from above, unless they've experienced the new birth. And so our Lord Jesus preached during his earthly ministry, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, turn from your sins and believe in the gospel, the good news. The good news that says God in love sent forth his only begotten Son to bear the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. The good news that says the Lord forgives all of our unrighteousness and imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ We believe on Him and submit to Him as our Lord. So let's understand, God's kingdom exists now in the lives of those who have acknowledged and submitted to Christ, God, as King. So there is a present already component to God's kingdom. The already aspect. But let's also understand there is a not yet component to the kingdom of God as well. And Jesus spoke about this. He talked about His kingdom that would come in fullness in the future when He returned. So the kingdom of God that is now invisible, we learn in Scripture, is going to become visible. And this is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's why He said to the disciples at the Last Supper, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So the bottom line is this: God's kingdom is already and not yet. It is present in God's children, but there is more to come. When Christ returns in great power and glory, He will subdue all of His enemies, of course, including Satan. According to Revelation 20, verse 2, the evil one will be bound and cast into a pit during a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And during this time, God's kingdom will reign on earth in its fullness when Jesus rules the nations with a rod of iron. And at the end of that thousand years, Satan will be released for a short period of time to rebel, and then finally defeated and thrown into the lake of fire along with all those who never acknowledged, submitted to the kingship of Christ. And then the new heavens, the new earth will come, in which righteousness dwells. And friends, I just want to say to you, that's not fairy tale, that's not fantasy, that's going to happen. We read a prophecy in Scripture, it's as if we are reading tomorrow's newspaper today. But the critical question for us today is this: are we in the kingdom of God now? Are you? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your sin substitute, as your sin bearer? Has He saved you from your sins, and have you submitted to Him as the King over your life? Have you submitted to Christ in how you think about the brethren, how you act towards the brethren, how you love the brethren? This is what we are to major on, not bickering with fellow subjects in Christ's kingdom over petty issues. We are to be thankful for them. We are to love them, not look down upon them. Because at the end of the day, they are clothed with the same regal robes of Christ's righteousness as we are. They are just as righteous in the Father's sight. Which brings us to the rest of verse 17. The kingdom of God has nothing to do with what you eat or what you drink or any other external scruple you might want to put in the blank there. Instead, Paul continues, the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So again, God's kingdom is present and it is seen in the lives of God's children as God works in their lives. And what does He do? Well, He bestows on him, we are told in our text, certain wonderful things. He bestows upon them His righteousness, His peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These are the eternal priorities. These are the wonderful things that we are to be all about in our lives. And you'll notice that none of them involve silly, petty externals. That's not what the kingdom is about. And so we shouldn't make a big deal about them, and we shouldn't divide from one another over them. Instead, our focus needs to be on God's kingdom, which will enhance our vertical in our horizontal relationships. Because, the next subpoint there, the kingdom of God centers on our relationship with God and His people. When you look at verse 17, there are three main interpretations out there regarding the three kingdom qualities that we see. Some argue that Paul is talking about our standing or positional righteousness, peace and joy in Christ and the Spirit. Others argue that Paul is talking about our practical righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit that we experience with one another. But I would suggest this morning that it's not a either or, but rather a both and. Now notice here, Paul does not sharply distinguish between the two views. Instead, he kind of purposely, it seems, keeps things vague. And it would seem he has done that in order to include both ideas of positional and practical righteousness, peace, and joy in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, 1 and 2 specifically mention these three kingdom qualities that are mentioned in our text. Paul writes in that portion of Scripture, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." First reference there is to justified by faith, which means what? It means to be declared righteous. There's our first kingdom quality. And this declaration, this positional righteousness, brings to us peace with God that leads to our joy and the hope of the glory of God. So there you have them. Righteousness, peace, and joy. And all three of these are produced by who? They are produced by the Spirit of God. These are the characteristics of the kingdom of God. And thus, refer to our positional standing and relationship with God. But we need to understand here, our relationship with the Lord is not only affected by these three qualities, our horizontal relationships, our relationship with others, and specifically the brethren, are affected by these three kingdom qualities. Our fellow citizens in God's kingdom, because of our righteous positional standing before God, what should we do? We should seek to do practical works of righteousness toward the brethren. As Paul spoke of earlier in Romans, we are to present the members of our bodies as what? As instruments of righteousness, because we are slaves of righteousness. And we could say the same thing about peace. Because of the positional peace we have with God, that is to say, we're no longer at hostility with God, we're no longer at enmity with God, we're not at war with God, but now we've been reconciled to God, we are at peace with God. Because we have that kind of positional peace with God, what are we to do? We are to, in practice, pursue peace with all men, and especially those of the household of faith. And finally, we could say the same about positional joy. Because we have positional and experiential joy in the Spirit, because of our salvation, we are to pursue practical joy with the brethren. We are to share in the joy of Jesus with the brethren as we fellowship with them in the things of God. So the three qualities there refer to both our standing and relationship with God and our relationship with the brethren. If you look down at verse 18, you see both of these dimensions come to the surface. Paul writes there, "Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." So in sum, these three kingdom qualities, righteousness, peace, and joy, talk about us rightly being related to God and to one another, positionally, practically. They bring us back to what I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, the two chief commands, love God and love others. So these three kingdom qualities, they nicely summarize what it is to be in God's kingdom, and they also act as helpful signposts when we need to evaluate ourselves whether or not we are majoring on the minors. So let's start with our relationship with God. First and foremost, can you say that your focus is on a right relationship with God? Have you been justified by faith? Have you been declared righteous before God? Or do you find yourself as a very religious person that is still trying to establish your own righteousness before God through your good works? What about peace? Do you know positional and experiential peace with God? Or are you still trying to find peace and joy in the things of this world? Friend, I want to tell you this morning, it's never going to happen. You will never find the peace and joy that your heart aches for in the things of this world, because true peace and joy can only be found in God. He is the fountainhead of all true peace and joy. In addition to evaluating our relationship with God through these kingdom qualities, we should evaluate our relationships with others. Are you practicing deeds of righteousness toward others, especially your family, especially toward your church family? What about peace? Are you pursuing peace with the brethren? So understand, that is a mark of the kingdom. Being at odds, bickering with a brother or sister, does not fit the believer. It has no place in the body of Christ. We are to have loving, supportive relationships. We are to live in harmony with one another. So if you have wronged a brother or sister in Christ, you need to ask for their forgiveness. And when they have done that to you, you need to forgive them. What about practicing joy? Do you find yourself fellowshipping and rejoicing, joying in Jesus with the brethren? Or are you detached from them? Don't really want to have anything to do with the people in this room. The mark of a believer is one who enjoys being with others who have experienced the same joy in Jesus they have. Are you pursuing that with the brethren as you fellowship with them in the things of God? Positional, practical, relational, experiential, ethical, righteousness, peace, and joy. These are the qualities of the kingdom that are wrought by the Spirit of God. Do you know them? Do you experience them? Do you practice them? The unrighteous do not. As Galatians 5 indicates, the unrighteous, the lost, indicate that they are such by the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh, things like immorality, idolatry, strife, and division. And Galatians 5 says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They clearly indicate that they are not citizens. They are not children of the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what their profession is, what prayer they pray. Their fruits tell on them, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the righteous will. And they reveal that they are righteous, Galatians 5 talks about, because they demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, fruit like this, love, joy, peace, the kind of kingdom qualities that are mentioned in our text. The righteous will yield to the Spirit's control under the lordship of King Jesus. And the result of this will be this: the Holy Spirit will enable the children of God to keep the main thing the main thing. Their focus will be on the kingdom of God as expressed through righteous, joyful, peaceful, loving relationships toward God and the brethren. These eternals, not the externals, will be first in their lives. The Roman Christians were struggling with that, weren't they? And we will as well if we get our focus off the main thing. If we keep honing in on the minor, non-essential, secondary gray areas. We cannot be guilty of the same sin as the Roman believers. Let me ask you this morning, who really cares if you win an argument over a minor issue? Who really cares? What is that going to accomplish? What is it going to achieve? It's going to achieve absolutely nothing other than to ruin your relationship with the brethren, to hurt your relationship with the Lord, and yes, to hurt the testimony of Christ in the world. Instead, let us keep the kingdom of God, where God rules and we submit. Let's keep that the top priority. And it will be if we continually yield to the Spirit of God. We won't fight with the brethren over trivialities. Instead, we will forego those trivialities to advance the kingdom. Which brings us to this final truth. The kingdom of God involves serving Christ and knowing God's acceptance and man's approval. When the gospel transforms a sinner, it totally changes him. He's not the same. He stops serving his former master, Satan, and starts serving his new master, Lord and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And such service, we learn here, is well-pleasing or is acceptable to God, who alone sees our hearts. But not only is it acceptable to God who sees our hearts, it is also approved by men who see our actions on the outside. Verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. That word translated as thus or this way is, of course, pointing us back to what Paul just delineated there in verse 17, that the proper kingdom focus, the way he is saying, the way we serve Christ is by focusing on what? It is focusing on righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. So we could paraphrase verse 18 this way. Whoever serves Christ by focusing on those eternal matters that are truly central to the kingdom is acceptable to God and approved by men. To serve Christ in this way, in this acceptable way, this acceptable service, of course, makes us think back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul explains, as it were, acceptable service. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to the world, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's acceptable service to God. The word there, acceptable, is an interesting one. It involves a close examination, a careful scrutiny of something. You can think of it like this. It's like when a jeweler takes a gem and scrutinizes it in order to determine its value. And this is what God does with us. When we serve Christ, when we submit to His rule, when we refrain from exercising liberties because we are putting the brethren first, we prove that we are the children of God. And when God has given His kind of approval in that way, we are also going to have man's approval, our text says. And we have to pause here for a second because that phrase in verse 18 needs some explanation, doesn't it? Kind of sounds the exact opposite of many of the things that Jesus said in the Gospels. Jesus said, the more you are like me and the less you are like the world, the more the world is going to hate you. In fact, you can expect persecution. So that doesn't sound like being approved by people. So what does Paul mean here? Well, again, we've got to understand this within its proper context. In verse 18, Paul is giving a sort of contrast to verse 16, which you'll remember is referring to how believers have hurt weaker brethren by exercising their liberty, and the world looks on that, and they recognize that that is not love. So in verse 18, Paul is just saying, if we are willing to set aside our liberty in Christ for the sake and out of concern for the brethren, others are going to recognize that, and they're going to approve of that. They're going to know that our love is genuine. They're going to approve of that, and they're going to know that Christ is the King, the Lord of our lives. Whenever the Queen of England is in one of her residencies, she always flies one of the royal banners, indicates that the Queen is present in one of the castles or palaces. And likewise, when righteous, peaceful, joyful love for the brethren flies as a flag over our lives, it's a way of signaling that the King of Heaven resides in our hearts. I pray that this will be the case for all of us, for the glory of our great King. May we put love for God and the brethren ahead of silly scruples. May we live as citizens of God's kingdom who do not major on minor externals, but instead major on the eternals, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.